Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7 as we begin a new chapter in the record that Matthew has recorded. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what is usually considered Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as he went to a mountain or likely a large hill in the Galilee region, sat down and began to teach his followers. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You know, it's remarkable to me how many people who otherwise are basically biblically illiterate somehow are familiar, particularly with the first verse, judge not that you be not judged. And usually their reference to the verse is used to defend an action that has been questioned in some way. Their implied assertion is that the Bible teaches that no one has the right to question the rightness or wrongness of another person's actions. And they may go on to infer that everyone has their own opinion about right and wrong. Each opinion is equally valid. We should accept their viewpoint without challenge. But is that what Jesus was really teaching? If it is, we're faced with a drastic inconsistency in biblical teaching. God's revelation to us through Scripture teaches us to distinguish right from wrong. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, you cannot reprove or correct unless you distinguish right from wrong and confront in some way another person. Jesus taught us to discern what is true and false. He often called out hypocrisy in the religious leaders. He declared that a person can be known or evaluated by his fruit. He deals with that a little bit later in this very chapter, verse 16. And he said not to judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment in John chapter 7, verse 24. Paul strongly confronted inconsistency and sin in the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, there is sexual immorality in your midst, such that is not even found outside of the church. Why haven't you dealt with that person? They should not be fellowshipping with you anymore because of the sin that they refuse to repent from. And he even goes as far in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 to say, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, that we're not going to go into what all that means, but at the very least, it is clear that that is a very strong discipline within the church upon someone who continued to live in sin and would not respond when confronted. Paul even confronted the apostle Peter to his face because of Peter's hypocritical behavior. And that's recorded in Galatians chapter 2. Everybody thinks of Peter way up here. Paul confronted him to his face. Clearly, Jesus is teaching something other than indiscriminate acceptance of all behavior. So what is the message Jesus was communicating? Basically, Jesus was telling his followers to guard against a particular form of hypocrisy, yet accurately evaluate oneself and others so that each might be more effective for the kingdom. A few weeks ago in our study of authentic spirituality, we observed three faces of hypocrisy. The first one was pretending to be good, but really having bad intentions. It's an intentional deception. It's acting friendly to take advantage. And many came up to Jesus at various points and kind of flattered him, although it wasn't really flattered because what they said was true, but they tried to sound like they were on his side so that they could ask him a question and try to trick him. That's one kind of hypocrisy. Another type is to demonstrate good actions with selfish motives. And that is what we dealt with a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 6. And the person may be totally unaware of his own hypocrisy. He may believe he is doing it for the right reasons, but in reality, the person is performing the deed for his own benefit, either recognition of others, personal satisfaction, maybe even his own conscience and to alleviate the guilt he feels. Whatever the case, the act really is inauthentic because he's doing it for impure motives. What Jesus is addressing in the first verses of Matthew 7, though, is something else. It's a third phase of hypocrisy. And it's the kind of hypocrisy that results from one being puffed up with his own importance and self-righteousness. There's a double standard, one for themselves and one for everyone else. Such people are blind often to their own faults. Very harsh toward others. What's interesting about this type of hypocrisy, normally, it's a form of hypocrisy that is apparent to everyone else except the one demonstrating it. Jesus begins by stating a general principle and then follows up with three supporting action steps. The general principle is this: reject self-righteous judgmentalism. Reject self-righteous judgmentalism. Matthew 7:1 again, judge not that you be not judged. Unfortunately, the English word judge does not adequately reflect the wide range of nuances found in the original Greek. The original word is krino. And it can mean discern, judge judicially, be judgmental, or condemn. The context has to determine the appropriate meaning. Here, the context implies that Jesus is telling his listeners not to be judgmental. Do not have a critical spirit. Do not look down on another with a self-righteous attitude. It's the type of attitude that Paul addressed in Romans chapter 14. Turn with me there. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 10. He's talking about, within the context, he's talking about believers and their consciences. The freedom that we have in Christ, but our freedom should not cause a weaker brother to go against his conscience and thereby sinning. Even though there might be an overall freedom in Scripture and those who are stronger in the faith might understand their freedom, we should not do anything that would cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. But in the process of that, Paul was addressing the fact that in some cases that stronger person in the faith looked down upon the other because of their conscience and the fact that they didn't recognize the freedoms that they had. So Paul was addressing that in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. The premise? All of us are going to stand and give an account before the judgment seat of God. Each one. So we don't stand in the place of judgment as God stands in the place of judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. The issue that Jesus is addressing is really the attitude of the heart. A discerning believer recognizes sin when they see it, but if the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in his or her life, their desire will be to restore and not tear down. A judgmental person is on the attack. They revel in their own self-righteousness. They delight in pointing out the weaknesses of others. They are not motivated by restoring one who has fallen or is in bondage. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and both of them went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee begins, sees the tax collector over there, and in his prayer he says, oh God, thank you that you have not created me like him. I pay my tithes. I do good things. The attitude is, I am such a blessing in your eyes, oh God. The tax collector, on the other hand, says he beat his breast and said, God, God, I am so unworthy. I have failed in so many ways. And I seek your mercy. Jesus went on to say, the one who laughed, forgiven, was the tax collector. Because he came in humility seeking God's forgiveness and his mercy. The self-righteous man who looked down upon the other person, oh no. All he got was the personal satisfaction of lifting himself up. Often the actions of a judgmental person is demonstrated through destructive gossip. You know, and the thing about gossip is it's not always false in its statement. But it is not said in an appropriate, constructive way to the person who really needs to hear it. Instead, the gossiper is the one who goes around to everyone else to point out what's wrong in that person. And the real intent is to tear down, not to build up. It's recognizing the shortfall without providing an adequate means for correction. Jesus goes on to say a critical spirit will ultimately be condemned. Again, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. The principle is similar to forgiveness. Back in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We don't earn forgiveness through forgiving others. And God doesn't overlook our sin if we overlook the sins of others. That's not the point. But once our eyes are open to the severity of our own offense before God and the mercy of his forgiveness, others' offenses toward us become minuscule in our eyes. A judgmental spirit makes us vulnerable to God's condemnation. D.A. Carson says this, it excludes us from God's pardon, for it betrays an unbroken spirit in us. It betrays the fact that we have not humbled ourselves before God, and thereby we stand under God's condemnation. And that's really the message behind Matthew 5:7, when it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's not that we will receive mercy because we have earned that, the mercy of God, through our mercy that we've displayed to someone else. It's rather that because we have been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ and have become children of the kingdom, we display that mercy, and in that display is evidence that God's mercy has truly been imparted to us. Jesus goes on to say that the measure we use on others will in fact be the measure God uses on us. Notice verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, Jesus may have been drawing upon a common rabbinical understanding to emphasize a point. It was a rabbinical understanding of that day, or at least presented by some of the rabbis, that God had two measures by which he assessed men, the measure of justice and the measure of mercy. The point being, if upon others we emphasize justice, that is the measure by which we will be assessed by God, and we are all guilty. If only justice, just pure black and white justice, is used to judge us, not one of us can stand. Every one of us are guilty. But if we view others through the eyes of mercy, it will be the measure of mercy by which God will evaluate our lives, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now understand, this is not to say that God's standard of justice is actually diminished in any way. Either way, likely if Jesus was using that principle, he was accommodating something that they understood. He wasn't defining a theological doctrinal truth from God's perspective, but he was using something that they would understand. Either way, it does not diminish God's justice. Eternal justice for sin has been met through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those who view others through God's eyes of mercy, with a desire to see them restored and forgiven, are those who demonstrate true transformation in Christ. So that first principle, reject self-righteous judgmentalism. And it leads to the first action step that Jesus presents. Accurately evaluate and address one's own spiritual condition. Notice verses 3 and 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is this log in your own eye? Now think of the image that's being created here. Obviously, it's hyperbole, but the image is an individual who sees a flaw in someone else. But that flaw is just a speck in the eye. And he goes to try to help that person rid himself of that speck, but there's this log hanging out of his own eye, and he can't even see clearly to deal with the speck. And Jesus is saying, why are you going about, you know, another way of using this, someone used this illustration, why are you going about picking the weeds in someone else's garden, when you haven't even dealt with the weeds in your own? Evaluate yourself. We cannot adequately evaluate another person's condition if there's a huge obstruction preventing us to see clearly. Now, it's an interesting thing. As I was growing up, it's the responsibility of every parent to make sure that any slivers are removed from, you know, a child. And when I was growing up, my brother went to my dad and said, you know, I see this thing in my knee and I think it's a sliver. And my dad looked down and he saw something. So he spent about the next 10 or 15 minutes kind of digging with a needle and trying to get this sliver out of his knee. Well, it turned out it was some kind of shadow or something. It wasn't even a sliver. His vision was somehow obstructed and he thought he saw something and it wasn't even there. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is addressing here, or he's creating this image. It's easy to see the fault in another while missing an even worse one in our own life. One biblical illustration of that was David. David committed adultery, committed murder by the hand of another, and then, after the fact, tried to cover it all up. Well, Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story. It was a parable. It was a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man had a lamb that was kind of a pet to him. And he loved that lamb and he just really, you know, held it close. And it was raised in the household. Must have been a strange story in that day because things like that weren't raised in the household. But, you know, it was something that obviously this poor man had demonstrated love towards this little lamb. Well, the rich man had someone come and visit him. And not wanting to take one of his own animals and kill it for food, stole this poor man's lamb, that pet lamb, killed it, slaughtered it, and prepared it for the rich man's guest. David heard that story. He rose to his feet in anger, righteous indignation, saying, "Who is that man? He deserves to die." And Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, "You're the man." What's interesting there is that David saw the flaw in someone else, was outraged by it, but something so much more serious in his own life, he just skipped right over. Sometimes the people that show the most anger and react strongest to the sin in someone else are harboring something in their own life. So often that's the case. It is so easy to point someone else's flaw out while missing your own. We need to humbly and honestly evaluate ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, Paul is actually dealing with the context of the Lord's Supper and within that context, but it applies across the board in our spiritual lives. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Paul says in Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." In that context, he's talking about gifts and properly evaluating the gifts that you have. But again, it comes back to self-evaluation. And in the area of spiritual health, we need to evaluate ourselves first. And one good way of doing that is how we line up with the gauge of the works of the flesh over against the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 16 and following, Paul outlines the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he doesn't outline it, as we've dealt with before, he doesn't outline it in such a way that you can kind of just check things off and, oh, I'm lacking in that, so you start working on that. No, he's presenting it in such a way What is your life dominated with? Is it these things that are symptomatic of the works of the flesh? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit that really is demonstrated in the life that you live? That will tell you if you are walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. We evaluate ourselves. And once we discover a log in our own eye, remove it. The beginning of verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. And that leads us to action step number 2. Once you have evaluated yourself and dealt with your own situation, then humbly and lovingly be an instrument for restoration and growth in another. Look at all of verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Accountability is biblical. Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, rather, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. The context, within the body. Speaking the truth to one another in love. And that truth means confronting certain things in one another. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Even more explicitly is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Notice what Paul says there. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Within that verse, we see a number of things. First, we're told to recognize the spiritual failure in a brother or sister and then engage that person. But in the process of engaging them, we need to demonstrate gentleness and a true heart toward the other's restoration and have an attitude of humility. Because Paul says, you know, be careful because you too could fall. But finally, notice right at the end, a very powerful principle. Bearing one another's burdens. The idea is that within the body, we walk alongside one another to encourage. And sometimes that encouragement means to confront sin and blind spots in someone else. We need to be careful to evaluate ourselves on a regular basis so we know where we stand and what our condition is. But then within the context of relationship, we're walking alongside others and we hold one another accountable. We are called to confront sin within the body. But we need to remember, we cannot know a person's heart or their motivation. We can only judge the action according to the truth of God's word. And there is a biblical pattern for confrontation. First, you go to that person one-on-one. You don't go to someone else. You don't get this little group over here talking about how this person has failed. You go to the person that is having difficulty directly. And if they don't listen to you, you get someone else to go along with you to confront it within the body. And ultimately, if they continue not to repent and it's an obvious sin, the whole church is to address it, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The role of biblical community is to aggressively practice love with accountability. Josh McDowell had a very interesting article and a couple excerpts from that I want to read. It's very important to understand, in one sense, what we're dealing with in our culture, how that idea kind of creeps into the church and handicaps us from dealing with things appropriately. But listen to what Josh McDowell has to say. Everyone loves love, it seems. But few recognize how incompatible love is with the new tolerance. Tolerance simply avoids offending someone. We must help our children live in love, which actively seeks to promote the good of another person. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. You see, our culture is crying. They call it acceptance. What they really want is a tolerance of everything and to be accepted as valid when truth tells us there are some things that are valid and there's some things that are not valid. And we can love the person and still steer that person to the truth. If they reject it, it's their choice. We still love the person. We still confront with the spirit of gentleness and Christian love. But we stand on the truth. And then we come to the third action step. We need to be discerning with whom we engage. Notice verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You might say, well, wow, that's how does that connect with the other verses? The message of this verse is a difficult one to understand and apply accurately because it's not a simple black and white objective principle. It requires a sensitive and prayerful heart and godly discernment. The image is taking something that is precious and throwing it to dogs. And we're not talking about the cuddly little dog that you have in your house. You're talking about wild dogs here. Gnarly, mangy, burrs in their coat. And then he goes on to say, and don't throw your pearls before swine. It's interesting that he would choose something precious because on one side he's talking about something holy. Now he's talking about pearls, and the kingdom of God is likened upon a precious treasure or a pearl. And he's saying you don't take that and throw it to the pig because you throw these things out to it and, well, it goes after it thinking it's food. But when it discovers it's not food, then guess what it turns on? It turns on the person that threw it and devours you. Jesus warns his followers against being indiscriminate. There are situations where attempting to convince someone of the truth is simply a waste of time. D.A. Carson gives four implications of this verse. First, it speaks of the immense value of the kingdom. Then it gives us a somber recognition that not all men will receive this revelation. Thirdly, there are some who are so resistant and cynically rebellious that Jesus' followers should not even persist in attempts to convince them. It follows the same principle as Proverbs 9:8 that says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." When Jesus sent out his disciples into the countryside, he said, go into someone's home and minister to them. If they receive it, allow your blessing to remain with them. If they don't receive it, when you leave that place, shake off the dust from your feet. It was a sign of a curse. Jesus went on to say that it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for them. Because they have rejected. The fourth implication, and something that you have to remember in all this, is that the larger context, though, speaks to God's incredible patience and love. We must not be quick to disregard the viability and transforming power of God's truth. How many of us know, or at least have heard the testimonies of those who thought worth, you could look at and say, there was, it back in the day before they came to Christ, there is no way that they would come to Christ. But yet through the power of the resurrection and the redemption in Jesus Christ, their lives were radically changed. We must not be quick to pass somebody off. We're called to love our enemies, not immediately write them off as dogs and pigs. But we're charged with discernment. Carson observes this: we are to be careful in our handling of the truths of biblical revelation, for they are holy things. The basic truth of this message this morning is that Jesus taught that children of God's kingdom must reject self-righteous judgmentalism, humbly examining their own lives as they encourage others to grow in their own walk with Christ. It is so easy for all of us, to point out the flaws in other people. And within the body, it's important to walk with one another and hold each other accountable. But we're first called to evaluate ourselves. Where do we stand before God? Where are our own weaknesses? What is God convicting us of, and what have we really refused to deal with? We need to approach this whole thing of accountability, life within the body, from a real heart of humility, not self-righteousness. We need to examine ourselves. But then we're in a position to help one another for one another ministry. There is power in the transforming word of God through Christ. It changes lives. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise this morning. I pray that you would just impress upon our hearts the truth of your word. May we understand it. May we apply it to our lives. May we grow in our relationship with you to honor you, to walk before you, to encourage one another. May you receive the glory and honor. You are Lord and you are God. In Jesus' name, amen.